Well, Merry Christmas to all of you. Come on, Merry Christmas to all of you. Merry Christmas, yes, good. I hope you had a joyous Christmas celebrating our Savior's birth. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here this morning. Pastor Mick was scheduled to preach this morning, and I'm preaching instead because he is up in New York with his family. So I apologize you're having to hear me talk so much this morning. Whether you've been here for 50 years, or you are visiting family here, or you are just checking Trinity out, we are so glad that you are here this morning. I'm going to be out in the back after the service in the foyer. I would love to meet you if you have a moment on your way out. This morning, we are going to be in a passage in the Gospel of Luke that is fitting for the Sunday after Christmas. The events of the passage actually take place 40 days after, about 40 days, 41 days to be precise, after Jesus was born. It's a passage that's not quite as familiar to most of us as the birth narratives or as the angelic appearances to Mary and to Joseph and to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph take Jesus up to Jerusalem, to the temple. And we are going to pick up in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or in your order of worship. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for our receiving of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us. Lord, when two or three are gathered in your name, you say that you are with us in a unique way, bonding us together by your Spirit in community. And we ask that you would give us soft hearts this morning. Help us to hear from your word what you desire for us to hear from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning, it breaks nicely into three parts. We're going to look at the occasion or the purpose of this trip to the temple, which we find in the first few verses. Then we're going to look at the waiting man, Simeon, who is described in the middle of the passage, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And finally, we're going to look at the word that he gives about Jesus. So we're going to look at the occasion, the waiting man, and the word about Jesus. And so first, the occasion. Why this trip up to Jerusalem, to the temple? I'm going to have to explain a couple things here. It's not going to be super technical, but a little bit technical. But if we understand what's going on, it impacts some good stuff for us. So track with me here for a couple minutes. There's actually more than one reason that Joseph and Mary go up to the temple with Jesus. In verse 22, we read that it's for their purification according to the law of Moses. Now, the Old Testament law said that when someone touched a discharge of blood or another bodily discharge, as you would in childbirth, that person was considered ceremonially unclean for a period of time until they were ceremonially purified. Now, there were probably some practical reasons for these laws, some practical cleanliness and hygiene, perhaps. But more importantly, they symbolized spiritual holiness and unholiness. These laws were tangible, outward signs or pictures given to reveal God's holiness and his desire, his plan for us to reflect his holiness in our lives. They were also pointing ahead to Jesus' perfect, pure sacrifice for us, which would put an end to all of the ceremonial laws. Well, the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, you can go there and read it later today. It's exciting stuff. The book of Leviticus, chapter 12, specifically prescribes the sacrifice for purification for a woman and perhaps probably for her husband as well after childbirth. In verse 22, we read it says that they came for their purification, not just Mary. So it was probably for both of them. For those who could afford it, a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon were to be sacrificed for their purification. But for those who could not afford a lamb, Leviticus says that two turtle doves or pigeons could be sacrificed instead. And in verse 24, we read that this was the sacrifice that Jesus' family presents, two turtle doves or young pigeons. It's frequently and helpfully been pointed out that in being born into a family that could not afford a lamb, Jesus, even in his birth, was identifying with the common, ordinary man. And so their purification is the first prompt for this occasion at the temple. But then we also read in verses 22 and 23 that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up with them to present him to the Lord. For as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is referring to the offering of the firstborn, which traces back to the Exodus and specifically to the Passover when God spared the firstborn of Israel. And the idea is that the firstborn is representative of the entire, of all the offspring. The firstborn is representative of the entire family being offered to the Lord's service. The offer is essentially saying, Lord, all that we have is yours. This firstborn is symbolic of all that we have. We belong to you. That was the intent. That was the significance of this offering. Now, in the case of firstborn sons, of human males, of course, they were not literally sacrificed as firstborn animals were. If an animal was clean, according to ceremonial law, the firstborn was sacrificed. But for human sons, they were ransomed with 5 silver shekels, probably about half a month's wage. So probably a pretty significant amount, but still obviously a very token symbol of offering up, of ransoming this firstborn son. Those 5 shekels are probably what Mary and Joseph would have brought for Jesus. And there's a couple things that we need to see here. First, even though Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension would later put an end to all of the ceremonial law, because he fulfilled everything that the ceremonial law was pointing to, in spite of that, Jesus and his family obeyed the ceremonial law up until that point. Why? Jesus himself, being without sin, did not need the ceremonial law. He knew God's holiness. He is holy. He did not need the sacrifices. But in obeying the ceremonial law, Jesus was stepping into the shoes of his people. He came and he not only fulfilled the moral law, he came and he fulfilled the ceremonial law on behalf of the people. As Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The other thing we need to see here in regard to this firstborn offering, which is not explicit in the text and may not have been on Luke's mind, but is nevertheless true, is that Jesus is described in Colossians 1 as the firstborn over all creation. This does not mean, firstborn does not mean that Jesus in his divinity was a created being, but rather that as the eternal Son of God, he has all the honor and all of the rights and all of the inheritance of the firstborn son. And the firstborn son was a big deal in Jewish culture. Colossians 1 is saying that Jesus is the preeminent firstborn over all firstborns. That he is a new and a better first man, a new and a better Adam, a new and a better head of the human race, representative of the human race. He is the inheritor of the whole earth, and he will share it with all who are in him. And so Mary and Joseph, when Mary and Joseph come to present or offer Jesus to the Lord, they are not just offering the firstborn representative of their family. They are offering the firstborn representative of all creation. They were unknowingly foreshadowing his later work on the cross, when he would give up everything, when he would offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for all who trust in him. He would offer his very self. And so this is the occasion. There's the purification sacrifice for Mary and probably for Joseph as well, who was present at the childbirth, and the offering of Jesus as the firstborn. So they go there to do this. They get a lot more than they bargained for when they go to the temple. As they come into the temple area, they run into this man named Simeon. I'm calling him the waiting man. Simeon is described as righteous and devout in verse 25. And three times in three verses, we're told that this godly man is led by the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In verse 27, he came into the temple in the Spirit. Luke clearly wants us to know that this is not some strange dude hanging out in the temple courts. It doesn't appear that Simeon was a priest or that he had any special function in the temple, but Simeon was known for his godly character. And the most specific thing that we know about him is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the comfort or deliverance of Israel. He is a waiting man, waiting and watching. Waiting is an undersold virtue, isn't it? But it's actually prominent in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. Listen to this. Psalm 130, we read, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not over the one who prospers in his way, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Just a few examples of this prominent theme of our call to wait. As someone who has been allergic to dogs all my life, you'll have to excuse my dog ignorance this morning. But for the past week, we have hosted our daughter and son-in-law and their awesome little dog named Belle, 8-year-old Belle, as we do each Christmas. And while there are a lot of things that I love about Belle, one of the things that strikes me the most is her waiting. She truly is a godly dog. And from my limited experience, she surpasses many other dogs in this quality. Even though she's 8 years old, she always has her eyes and her ears on our daughter and son-in-law. And as soon as they leave the house, she jumps up on our chair right by the front door. She's got her back paws on the chair. She's got her front paws on the windowsill. And she just stares out the window. I can't tell you how long she stays there. I can't wait that long. But she stares out the window. All I know is that when they return, she's usually there. Even if she were not at the window the whole time, which if they're gone for too long, she's not. But even then, she has her ear to the ground. She is listening for them outside so that she knows when to get back at the chair. She's at the chair when they come in. And as you can imagine, her joy is great when they return. And I thought to myself this week, why does Belle wait like this for them? Well, Belle knows a few things. She knows that they are the ones who saved her. They purchased her from a shelter. She may not consciously know that, but she knows that they're the ones who saved her. She knows that they are her provider. That pretty much every good thing that she enjoys comes from them. And she knows that they are her primary companionship. Apart from them, she has virtually nothing, but with them, she has everything. She knows that she is weak. Again, maybe not consciously, but she knows that she is weak. I think that Simeon knew these things about God. That God is his savior, not himself. That God is his provider, not himself. That God is his first companion and not someone else. So what does it look like for us to wait like Simeon? Well, it's no longer localized to a particular place. Don't come here and hang out in the parking lot during the week. We already get enough of that here. At least the staff will think that's funny. We no longer need to wait for the first advent of our Savior, as Simeon did. But we do wait for a second advent. We do wait for a second coming wherein he will bring to completion the work that he secured in his first advent. And Simeon models this for us in the way that he waited for the first advent. It appears that he's getting along in years because when he sees Jesus, he now says, your servant's ready to depart in peace. He says, I'm ready to die, for I have seen the Lord's salvation. I've seen the consolation of Israel. So it appears that he's very old, but Simeon never grew tired of waiting on the Lord. His hope was fixed on the Messiah to the very end of his life. And his joy is great when Jesus appears. But I don't think that this kind of godly waiting only means waiting for Jesus to come again. Yes, it very much means that. And we should be looking daily. And I confess I don't. We should be looking daily, longing for Jesus' return to make all things right, to renew the creation, to draw his family to himself. But I think if that is truly our hope and our trust, then there will be a kind of waiting on God in everything that we do. You see, Belle doesn't only wait for her owners when they go away on long trips, when they're gone for a long time. She waits for them every time they step out of the house. Even if Jesus' second advent is not this week, we are still called to wait for him in all that we do, even as we go about our work. We are called to wait on him and preparing a sermon and caring for or teaching kids and having conversations with family or friends and going to work and doing our finances and scheduling our next week or month, etc., etc. We are called to wait for him, wait on him in all of these things. I think we all know that there is a way to work that is characterized by self-reliance, that's characterized by pride, that's characterized by looking out for number one. It's characterized by trusting in our ability to conquer our own weaknesses, to conquer the world. But there's also a kind of work that is characterized by waiting. Waiting on the Lord to go before us. Working, but asking God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through us. And I think the reason that many of us, including myself, are poor at waiting is that we don't like to think that we are weak. We don't like to think that we can't take on the world and conquer it. We don't like to think that we do not own it, that it belongs to us. Or that it doesn't belong to us. The waiting man, Simeon, reliant on the Spirit of God, reminds us that there is a strength and a joy in waiting, in putting our hope in the right place. He's the waiting man. And so we've talked about the occasion, we've talked about the waiting man, and finally, let's look at his word about Jesus. The word about Jesus. For the first time in Luke's gospel, we see explicitly, even in this very Jewish setting of the temple, that Jesus came not only for Israel, but also for all the nations. In verses 30 to 32, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, to the ethnon, to the nations." And this was the heart of last week's sermon from Isaiah 11. But in spite of this prophecy of global reach and reception, Simeon also gives us the first hint that there will be significant conflict in Jesus' ministry. The first ominous words of the gospel are spoken here. In verse 34, Simeon blesses them, and apparently they're really going to need it because he says to Mary, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Some will rise because of Jesus, but others will oppose him and fall. If we read a little bit further in Luke, we see what this means. In chapter 4, for instance, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. He reads a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he declares that he's the fulfillment of that prophecy. And when he speaks then of Old Testament examples of God choosing to provide for and heal people outside of Israel, this widow from Sidon and Naaman the Syrian, when he speaks of God's generosity to the nations there, the people are offended. The people of his hometown are offended. And it says they drive him out of the synagogue and they take him to a hill to push him over a cliff. They're offended by God's generosity to the nations. In chapter 5, when Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins as he heals a paralyzed man, the religious leaders are outraged that he would claim this kind of authority to forgive sins. Later in chapter 5, the religious leaders look down on Jesus for dining with notorious sinners and tax collectors. In chapter 7, they are disgusted that Jesus would allow a woman with a bad reputation to anoint his feet with oil. In all of these cases and more, Jesus reveals hearts. As the last line in our passage this morning says, he reveals the hearts of people. And the picture that develops is that those who oppose Jesus are those who are self-satisfied, who are satisfied with In some cases, their own supposed ethnic and religious superiority, or with their position in the community, who are satisfied with their own moral standing. They're satisfied with their own goodness relative to other people, who easily see the evil in others but do not see their own need for forgiveness. Tying it back to waiting, they are the ones who do not see the need to wait on the Lord for salvation. They've got it under control. But those who will rise with Jesus are those who are not self-satisfied, who are cut to the heart by his teaching and his holiness and his goodness, who know that they are the sinful paralytic, that they are the sinful tax collector, that they are the sinful woman. These are the ones who will rise because they are waiting on Jesus to save them. In closing, I want to give a little analogy. I'm not sure how well it will work. But I have a friend. He actually used to go to this church when he was a student. He lives a long way from here now, so you're not going to know who I'm talking about. But I was catching up with him on the phone a couple weeks ago, partly about his work. See, he joined a company shortly after he was at UVA, and he did really, really well in that company, working his way up the ladder with them for 5 or 6 years. But there were a lot of problems in the company that I slowly learned. He was careful, but I slowly learned about these problems over time. A lot of unhealthy relationships, some unhealthy ways of doing business. And eventually, and thankfully, his company was bought out by another company, a similar business that ran things a whole lot better. Now, the old boss, though, he was still around. He was still working for the new company, even though he'd been bought out. And my friend's observation was that he still seemed to wield a lot of control over a number of the old employees. They were still kind of gathering around him. They were still loyal to him, as unhealthy as that relationship was. They were still stuck in kind of the old ways of the old company. And because of this, they were not doing well in the new company. They kind of rejected the new company for the most part, and they had fallen as a result. But my friend and all those who embrace the new company, this new mindset, this new way of doing business, have actually risen with it. They feel like they have a new life at work, freed from what they once seemed trapped in. When Jesus came, he did not bring a completely new business. God had not changed. His plan of salvation had not changed. But in Jesus, an old order with an imperfect and often unhealthy, self-centered, and self-reliant leadership, that old order was passing away. And a new order with a perfect king and a perfect savior was coming. And those who clung to the old order of self-reliance would fall. And those who embraced the new order, the new king, would rise with him. This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Simeon also had a parenthetical personal word for Mary at the beginning of 35. Did you see it? A sword will pierce through your own soul also. There are a number of interpretations of what this could mean, but given the context, it seems like it means one of two things, and maybe both. It may refer to the pain that Mary would face in seeing her son opposed in so many ways and by so many people, seeing the division that he would bring by the virtue of the different responses to him. But it also may refer to the reality that even Mary would have to deal with who Jesus is. She had humbly and faithfully received God's call to bear this Savior. But he was her Savior too. And this meant that she too would have to wrestle with her own sin and her own need for this Savior she bore. Jesus doesn't allow anyone to sit on the fence. And so this text raises the question for all of us: are we running ahead of him in our lives? Trusting in ourselves, or are we humbly waiting on him? His desire, his good desire for us is that we would trust in him, that we would wait on him daily, that we would wait for his second advent, that we would rise with him. That is his good desire for us. That is what he invites us to this morning, to wait on him in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, born under the law to redeem those under the law, born to be a light to the Gentiles, a savior to the nations. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, just as by your Spirit you led Simeon to wait for his whole life on the consolation of Israel, Lord, would you lead us by your Spirit to be waiters and watchers, even in the busyness of our lives. Lord, would our work be marked by a posture of waiting, waiting on you to deliver, waiting on you to work in and through our lives. We thank you that you have come and redeemed us. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.